We'll have a word of prayer, and we're going to be studying in John chapter 8 tonight. Lord, we thank you for this time. We thank you for each and every one that came. We ask you bless the opening of your word and bathe the entire meeting in your spirit so that those who need to hear something from this passage and take it away with them will hear and remember. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. I started a sermon out of John chapter 8, and it kind of took on a life of its own and grew out of all proportion. And then the pastor had suggestions of this or that that might be good to add. And eventually, I had to cut the message in half because it was becoming too large and unwieldy. And so we will do half this Sunday night and the other half next Sunday night. This Sunday night, we're looking at... Are we winning against technology now? It's great when it works. This Sunday, then, we're looking in John 8 and verses 12 through 20. I'm going to read some of those verses, and then I will explain a little more as I read. Verse 12, Jesus again spoke to them, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. And so I would like to set the scene for you now a little bit, because we need to remember there was a Jewish festival going on. They were in the temple, which is the center of Jewish worship, and the audience was Jewish. And so we should look at it. We've got symbols on top of symbols here. Light and darkness, knowledge and ignorance, the Holy Spirit. And we're going to look at all of those. The Feast of Booths, or the Feast of Tabernacles, was an extremely joyous time, the last of the feasts. And it's symbolic of the suffering in the wilderness, where they dwelt in booths. And then, at the end of the suffering in the wilderness, they were brought into the promised land. All of God's good promises were fulfilled. And so they didn't have to stay in tabernacles anymore. They had a permanent place to live. We have other symbols of the pouring out of Holy Spirit and so forth, and we'll talk about them. Now, the brothers of Jesus, if you go back to John chapter 7, who were not believers, they had urged him, go up to the Feast of Tabernacles and show yourself. And there was a conversation there, and he said, your time is always opportune, but it's not my time to go right now. But he went later. Now, the Feast of Tabernacles is one of three feasts in which every male of Israel is to go to Jerusalem. And they're admonished not to go empty-handed. They're to bring some kind of offering. And so Jerusalem, picture it, just thronged with people, stuffed with people. And so they went out and they cut down leafy branches from the trees and they brought them into the city. And you're going to see booths springing up everywhere, like mushrooms after a rain, along the road, on every rooftop, in every courtyard, because they were living in booths for that period of time. And plus, they carried branches, shaking the branches with joy. Palms, willows, myrtle in their hands. And so the city and the visitors were all living in booths to celebrate this Feast of Booths. It's celebrated on the 15th of Tishri, and it generally falls in September according to our calendar. And so it comes 5 days after the Day of Atonement, which they now call Yom Kippur. So the Day of Atonement was to take care of the sin of the nation. So they had these various feasts. The sin of the nation was taken care of. And now we get to the last feast, the Feast of Booths, indicating temporary dwelling followed by permanent dwelling. And And you might have somebody steeped in the scripture who say, I'm tabernacling now in this body, but it's only temporary. Because across Jordan, something else waits for me. Just as much of a blessing to me as the promised land was to the Jews. So God had kept his promise, brought his people out of the wilderness into the land of promise. And at this time of year, all the harvest had brought in as well. Because you start out with unleavened bread, that's a barley harvest. You go on to Pentecost, which, by the way, just passed. Shavuot, just passed. And so it's time to get the ground ready to plant for the next year and take the rains, the early rains in the fall time. So Exodus 23:16 calls it the Feast of Ingathering. Think of our Thanksgiving. But symbolically, it was much more than Thanksgiving. Because aside from being the end of the agricultural year, the end of the work year, if you will, for an agricultural nation, the Day of Atonement, by taking care of the sin of the nation, would restore that covenant relationship between God and the nation. In Zechariah chapter 14, we find a note that at the end times, all nations who once fought against Israel are going to come up to Jerusalem to celebrate the Feast of Booths. I'd like to talk about that more, but time does not permit. So at this feast, they went out and they drew water from the pool of Siloam. And they brought it in through what? The water gate, which was so named because of this particular practice. And they poured it out at the altar. And based on Isaiah 12:3, which says, you will joyously draw water out of the wells of salvation. The rabbis taught that the ceremony was symbolic of the pouring out of the Holy Spirit, which we know happened at Pentecost. And so this idea of the gift of God was added to the joy. It was an extremely joyful celebration. Now, they lit the temple up in the court of women, and they lit it up just as much as their technology would allow. They had four candelabras having four bowls each, and they were very large. And so the wicks were made out of worn-out clothing of the priests. So there was a holy symbolism there. And they set ladders up against the candelabras, and young men of priestly descent carried up pitchers that would hold like 10 gallons of oil and filled them. And so you're talking about a lot of candle power worth of light here. There was dancing of men carrying torches. Think of it, dancing with torches. I bet your mom didn't even let you run with scissors, did she? And the Levites stood on the steps leading down into the court of women with harps and lutes, cymbals and trumpets, and they sang hymns. And we have all this as an expression of joy. And out of that courtyard, you know, because the temple is up on the high point there. It's up on a hill. There's a mosque up there now, but the temple was there formerly. And so you see that light shining out in all directions. And it was similar to the pouring of the water. And it's appropriate at the Feast of Booths. It's symbolic of the light. It's symbolic of the Shekinah glory, where God went into the temple in the most holy place. We remember the verse in Isaiah 9:2, and it says, the people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. They that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them hath the light shined. So if we all for a moment become observant Jews, we think about it. The knowledge of God is this light. And it belonged to Israel. They were the ones that were chosen by God to show His purposes, to show His commandments, to show His law to the other nations. And the worship of God belonged to the temple. From the prayer of Solomon at the dedication of the first temple, on through history, the temple was considered a special place where God would make Himself known to men. Even when it was a tabernacle, it was the same thing, where God would make Himself known to men. And so the temple was a light to the world. The temple was a light shining in a dark place. If you look at Paul's writings in Romans 2:19, he's talking about Jews who knew the law as it was written, and he's saying, you are confident that you are a guide to the blind, a light to them who are in darkness? Because Gentiles could come and pray in the court of the Gentiles, but they could not approach closer. They couldn't go in. The only road into the temple was for them to convert and become a Jew. And so we see the big celebration there. This is the light. This is the knowledge. This is the Spirit. This is the fulfillment of promises. The covenant has been restored. Everything is good for us. And so, if we go to verse 13, the Pharisee said to him, because understand what he's saying when he says, I'm the light of the world. The Pharisee said to him, you are testifying about yourself. Your testimony is not true. And Jesus answered and said to them, even if I testify about myself, my testimony is true, for I know where I came from and where I am going, but you do not know where I came from or where I'm going. Now, at the time that this was written, the observant Jew considered the temple and the rabbis, the expert in Jewish law, to be lights to both Jews and Gentiles. The only light. The only true light. Nobody else knew what they knew. And so it was believed that they had a monopoly on the knowledge of God. They owned this. This was theirs. But in verse 8:12, Jesus says, He is the light of the world. Those who follow Him will have the light of life and will not need to walk in darkness. Now, from the background of the huge candelabras, the water being poured out, the dancing with torches and all the joy, all of a sudden Jesus says, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but we'll have the light of life. Can you see how bold this claim is at this time and in this place? Because the time and place was not an accident. This brief statement says that Jesus is replacing the temple, He's replacing the knowledge, He's replacing the current religious leadership as a light to all men. Never mind about this light out of the court of women. Never mind about the rabbis that study the law day and night. I am the light of the world. His statement that He would raise up the temple in 3 days if destroyed was well remembered, and it was even brought up in the examination of Stephen before he was stoned. And of course, this was the temple of His body. So if believers have access to God through that temple, it's crystal clear they would need no other temple. True to this day, believers need no other temple. They don't need a physical place. And that's what Jesus told the woman at the well. Don't worry whether you're going to worship in Jerusalem or worship here on your mountain. The time is coming, and now is, when people can worship everywhere. in spirit and in truth. And if we go back to John, the first chapter, we can see that his life was the light of men and enlightens every man. And the light shineth in the darkness, and the darkness comprehendeth it not. Now also in Scripture, we'll see accounts of the glory of God filling the tabernacle, and later the Shekinah glory in the most holy place where the Ark of the Covenant was kept, showing the presence of God there in the holy place. High priest could only go there once a year. Nobody else could go in there. And Moses, when he came back from talking with God, his face was shining to the extent he put a veil over his face. People were afraid of him. The light in the tabernacle showed the people Moses was speaking with God. The light symbolized communication, direct communication between God and man. And the glory in the most holy place, where the high priest went once a year, showed that same thing. Now, if Jesus is the light of the world, showing his fathers the way to go and enabling them to go there, he becomes the direct communication between God and man. His light is the light of the knowledge of God. And if this is true, he was really replacing the whole system at the time. So the conflict between Jesus and the authorities of the time can be summarized by two things, really. His teachings on the one hand, and his signs that validated his teachings on the other hand. In fact, the religious authorities found his signs more troubling than his teachings. Because with his teachings, they just say, nah, we don't go for that. His teaching was often contrary to what the Pharisees taught, and his signs made the people believe the teaching. So the one maybe could be tolerated, but the two in combination caused them tremendous heartburn. Can God be worshipped just anywhere? Can I pray just anywhere? Yes. Yes, you can. Will the man Jesus be the one and only mediator between God and man? Yes. Yes, he is. Will he be the new high priest? Yes. A priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. What would be the result? The temple becomes obsolete. The priesthood becomes obsolete. The Pharisees can no longer claim exclusively to know and understand the commands of God. They can't interpret it. They can't tell the people, you must do this, you must not do that. This is a real upstart from Galilee here. Who is this guy from out in the country? The Pharisees immediately then start to argue, and they say, you're testifying about yourself, your testimony is not true. Now, don't think these Pharisees were ignorant people, because they were very studied in the law, and when Jesus said, I am the light of the world, they knew exactly what he was saying. The symbolism of the light shining out of the temple was not lost on them. And what he said was not lost on them. Well, now the debate enters a new phase, because Jesus says, even if I testify about myself, my testimony is true. I know where I came from and where I am going. You do not know where I came from or where I am going. You judge according to the flesh. I'm not judging anyone. But even if I do judge, my judgment is true, for I am not alone in it, but I and the Father who sent me. Even in your law it's been written, a testimony of two men is true. I am he who testifies about myself, and the Father who sent me testifies about me. Well, which one of us can really say we know exactly where we came from and where we are going? 10 years ago, I was working up in Jamestown. Had you told me 10 years ago that I would be here today speaking in this church, which, by the way, I didn't even know anything about. I didn't know it existed. I would have said to you, you're way off. I've been at Bethel almost 30 years. That's not going to happen. But yet, things did happen, and we don't know. We don't know even in this life where we're going. Certainly, we cannot claim we have seen heaven where we hope to go. We have an idea where we're going. We have promises about where we're going. But we certainly don't know details about where we're going. We haven't been there before. Well, those who argued were using their own life experience, their own knowledge, things they had learned during the course of their lifetime. And they had a very fleshly desire to keep their authority and keep the things the way they were. People like to keep things the way they are. You see that all the time. You see big arguments, you see big issues when change comes in and people say, why do you have to change it? It was okay the way it was. And especially, people don't like to see any of their authority eroded. People cling to that. There's a tremendous amount of pride entwined with authority, and people have a tough time letting go. So the critics didn't know, they did not understand, because they judged according to the flesh. Jesus did not judge, but if he did, his judgment was true. Why is this so? Jesus goes on to explain that he's not alone, for his Father is with him. In the law, to convict someone, there need to be at least two witnesses. They couldn't convict on the testimony of one witness alone. It's in Deuteronomy 17:6. And by the way, in this particular respect, the law of Moses is far superior to the law of the United States today, because many men have been sent to prison on the testimony of one witness who were later found to be not guilty through such things as DNA and other scientific breakthroughs. So when Jesus made these claims, he was not alone. The Father was with him. And that made his claims a testimony of two. So when he says this, they were saying to him, where is your Father? You know, I'll produce your Father so he can argue with him too. Jesus answered, you know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also. And these words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple. No one seized him because his hour had not yet come. They wanted a physical father to be produced, you know. Bring out Joseph. Let us argue with him. Jesus said the Father was always with him. Well, he tells his critic, you just don't get it. You just don't get it. You don't know me. You don't know my Father. If you did know me, you would also know my Father. They do not perceive who he is, but if they could know him and perceive who he is, then they would also know the Father. This proclaims a oneness with the Father. So the religious leaders were very proud of their knowledge, and to tell them they did not know the Father was a big slap in the face to them. For all your knowledge, you don't know the Father. And further, to tell them if they knew Jesus, they would know the Father, it turned the world, as they perceived it, right upside down. This meant Jesus was the key to the knowledge of God and the fellowship with God, and they were putting their trust in Moses and the five books of the law. And they did not perceive, and if they did perceive, they did not admit that the teachings of Moses pointed to Jesus in his ministry. The Father's going to raise up another prophet from amongst you. When he comes, you hear him. Now, if you ask whether the religious leaders understood what Jesus was saying, if you look at 8:20, where it said no one laid hands on him yet. We see that it was because his time had not yet come. As I said before, the Pharisees weren't stupid. They were very astute, and their whole life was the things of the scriptures and the things of the law. If you go to Israel today and you run into the ultra-Orthodox and you ask what they do, they study. So when they were boys and they went to school, at about the eighth grade, the girls go off on this side, the boys go off on this side. And the girls might learn some kind of business, some kind of trade, all sorts of useful things for them so they can get a job. The boys study the Torah. When they graduate, they go on, they study the Torah. When they get married, the wife might quite often work, but the men study the Torah. That's what they do. And many of them do that their whole lives. So they know what's in there, or at least they know the interpretation of what's in there, because they also study all the sayings and writings of some of the great rabbis of the time, going back to a number of schools. So we still see this strain today, 2,000 years later. It's still the same. If you talk about Jesus, they'll say, that man, because they won't say his name. Do you believe in that man? Because they're determined that they do not. Well, what can we learn then? We're gonna come out of the festival of the Feast of Booths, and we're going to say, what can we learn from the statement that Jesus is the light of the world? Things have changed in 2,000 years, but many things are still the same. Like the religious leaders of the day of Christ, our modern world does not accept the sayings of Jesus. But unlike the Jewish leaders, in many cases, our world does not hear, know, understand, or acknowledge the words of Jesus. They're clueless. They don't get it. I've heard many people say there's no black and white, only many shades of gray. And so that's why it's hard to understand ethical issues. I've been told many times personally, you can't just see things in terms of black and white, right and wrong. Well, I think in many cases I can see things that way. There is a right. There is a wrong. What's true for you might not be true for this other guy. There's no absolute values. Everything is relative. But if I took one of these relative guys that said everything is relative, and I stole his car, he'd probably call the cops. And I could say to him, well, my personal beliefs tell me, because you got more money than I do, it's perfectly all right for me to take your car. I need it more than you do. Everything is shades of gray. I say everything's shades of gray. He says to the cops, take him away. So we see there's a certain limits to this idea of everything is relative. We need to take the light given by the teachings of Christ to illuminate these various issues. He's the light to light our path. He's the light of the knowledge of God. He directs us to God. So for us, there's no excuse to lack this light of the knowledge of God. And so we need to avoid lack of knowledge by doing what we're doing tonight. Understanding, studying, obeying these teachings. That's why we're here. That's why we gather together. We don't wish to keep this knowledge to ourselves. This is not a secret society here. Anybody can come in the doors and sit down here and find a welcome. But before we share Jesus, we need to understand his sayings. Even in Christian circles, sometimes you'll find laxity in studying and understanding. People have some knowledge. They could use more. And I can't help remembering in this context the verse, if ye know these things, happy are ye, what? If ye do them. So, I have to assume that if you know them and don't do them, you're probably likely to not be happy. The light of knowledge lights the path of obedience. First we need to know, then we do. So he is light. We should hold up the teachings of Jesus to the book of our life. This is what he said. Now, what am I doing? The things we do, the things we say, the things we believe, most particularly the ethics and rules we live by, need to be examined under this bright and shining light. And if there's something that's not right there, that light will reveal it very quickly. So I want to conclude with one more quote, 1 John 1:7. This is a good one. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. Thank you very much.